Now let us turn again to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. As we continue our studies in this sermon of all sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular the Beatitudes, these eight blesseds enunciated by our Lord Jesus, which give to us, as we learned in the Sunday school class, perhaps the most searching description in all of the scriptures of the character of a true Christian. Now remember, the Beatitudes are not a roadmap directing us how to become Christians. They are a mirror reflecting to us what a true Christian is. Blessed is the man that knows the difference in how to use a roadmap and how to use a mirror. And I think most of you can. I think, in fact, your children might snicker the next time you're planning your summer vacation trip. You started looking in a mirror. No, you don't use your mirror for that. You use it for something else. You used it this morning. And so when we come to the Scriptures, we face portions which are a roadmap. They are a revelation by the Spirit of God as to how we're to enter the narrow gate. Other portions, a revelation of what we will be if we've entered the narrow gate and have truly passed from death unto life. We come this morning to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Perhaps one of the most profound statements in all of the Word of God. Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We have in our study seen that there is a definite progression in these Beatitudes, that our Lord Jesus did not utter them in a haphazard way. We last week looked at them in terms of an ascending and a descending ladder. And on the bottom rung of our ladder ascending in this picture, we have poverty of spirit. The members of the kingdom of heaven are those who have seen themselves as utterly poverty-stricken spiritually. They have nothing to commend themselves to God. They recognize they need something outside of themselves if they're to be accepted with God. Poverty of spirit gives birth to holy mourning, a brokenness over our sin and our wretchedness. And when I've seen my wretchedness and been broken, then the evidence will be a meekness, a breaking down of the strut and the cockiness of the flesh and of Adamic ego. And there will be that lack of ill will, that absence of ill will and rebellion to God, and a blessed absence of ill will to man. But I'm still empty. I've seen my poverty. I've been broken over it. It's had its revelation or its outworking in my relations to others. But then we come to the middle rung on that ladder. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the man who's been filled with the righteousness of God in Christ and been filled with the Holy Spirit, who becomes the indwelling power to make him actually righteous, then there will be manifest in his life mercy. Blessed are the merciful. A man who's seen himself a recipient of mercy becomes a merciful man. He looks with pity upon those in their need. And now we come today to the second of these descending rungs on the ladder. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is perhaps the most profound of all the Beatitudes. Perhaps. I wouldn't go out on the limb and say that it is, but I confess to you, as I've meditated and prayed for hours over this text and seeking to bring it out in a way that would be simple and easy to be understood, I have felt, as with no other text in this passage, the truth that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said, "We see through a glass darkly." And after all the study and meditation, prayer, contemplation, and referring to other commentaries and books, I come to you this morning with the consciousness again that we see through a glass darkly. If I can this morning but faintly and poorly at best set before you the marvelous truth of this text, I will feel that the hour has not been wasted. Our Lord at the very outset of making this statement, blessed or perfectly happy are the pure in heart, reveals to us that happiness and holiness are inseparable. Now all of us by nature seeks happiness. No man by nature seeks holiness. And the world is in a mad pursuit to find this mystical bubble, this unattainable thing. It's like the rabbit out in front of the dogs in the dog races. They almost have it, but they never get it. This bubble of happiness, Jesus said, somehow happiness and holiness are inseparably united. For perfectly happy or blessed are those that are pure in heart, and only those that are pure in heart. There is no true blessedness, nor true happiness, here or in eternity, apart from holiness. Settle it, mark it down, let it be an indisputable fact in your own life, that if you wish to attain unto happiness, it must be in the pathway of holiness, or all your pursuit for happiness will be in vain. Would God that professing Christendom would learn this, that we have groups and men and movements that are just flooding our country with attempts to make us happy, chuck us under the chin and make us happy. Dear ones, if we want to be happy, we've got to be holy. And the man or woman or movement or church or ministry that's going to make me happy is the one that's the instrument in the hands of God to make me holy and pure in heart. For perfectly happy are the pure in heart, and only the pure in heart. Now, what is purity of heart? Let's begin with that question and see if we can work our way through. Whatever purity of heart is, it's purity of heart. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. So, heart purity must be, first of all, a purity which touches the root of my being. When the Bible speaks about the heart, it merely is referring to the heart as the center of our personality. In some heathen cultures, I was talking with a man who works with Wycliffe Bible translators. And it's interesting, when they come to translate certain verses, in some tribes, they would translate it this way, blessed are the pure in liver. Because in that heathen culture, they think that the center of their personality is their liver, or their stomach. And so if you're ever to express the real center of the personality, the real you, in that culture, you'd have to write, blessed are the pure in liver, or the pure in the stomach. For us, the term heart, we're not speaking of that physical organ that pulses the blood through the veins and arteries and capillaries, no. But we use the term heart in the biblical sense of the center of the real me. It involves my mind, what I think, my emotions, what I feel, and my will, what I choose. And the root of my total being is the heart. You can't go any deeper in the personality than that. You see, my actions, what I do, are not the center of my being. Jesus said, what I do is an outflow of what I am. For from within, out of the heart, Jesus said in Mark 7:21, proceed. And then he mentioned certain things. What I think is not really the basis of what I am. For the scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The thoughts of my head are but the rising up of the desires of my heart. So that the seat of my real being is my heart, the center of my personality. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, the heart, are the issues of life. You are in life what you are in your heart. And it's here in the heart that the gospel does its glorious transforming work. It's here in the heart that salvation does its marvelous work. For our problem, our sin problem, is heartbeat. And God's work of grace is heartbeat. You see, sin is not a problem of the hands, what you do. Nor is sin basically a problem of the head, what you think. Neither is sin basically a problem of the feet, where you go. But sin is basically a problem of the heart, what you are at the seat of your personality. Two texts of the Bible that reveal this so clearly. Jeremiah 17:9, where the prophet says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The prophet said, as he ministered in the midst of Israel in all of her sin and her backsliding and her rebellion, he comes out with this exclamation that the problem is a heart problem. Sure, Israel had wrong thoughts about God. Sure, Israel was doing things with her hands and feet that she ought not be doing. But the prophet cries out, the problem with Israel is not in the head or in the hands or the feet, but the problem in the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And our Lord Jesus, in that passage I referred to a moment ago, but I want us to look at it a bit more carefully, a very basic passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Will you turn, please, to this passage? Mark chapter 7. And beginning with verse, well, let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to verse 15. Jesus said, "There's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are they that defile the man. Let a man have ears to hear, let him hear." When he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. You see, he was dealing with people whose whole thought of holiness and sin was external. If you read when you go home today, the first 13 verses of Mark 7, you'll get this picture. The Pharisees were always concerned with washing pots and pans and cups and having them ceremonially clean. They were concerned that they did the right things with their hands in the right way at the right time. And if anybody didn't cleanse something outwardly and didn't do outwardly what they were supposed to do, the Pharisees said, he's ceremonially, religiously unclean. Jesus said, you've got it backwards. No dirt that enters from the outside can pollute a man. No food that enters from the outside can pollute a man. Jesus said, what rises up from within the man and touches his way, that's what pollutes it. Not what comes from the hands in, or the mouth in, or the feet in, but what flows from the heart out. This is defiling. So he said to his disciples in verse 18, "Are ye also without understanding? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth a man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart?" See what the Lord said? Nothing is defiling until it touches the heart. But it merely enters into the belly, and goeth out into the breath, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Whether those thoughts are bitterness, lust, jealousy, envy, anything that's called an evil thought, Jesus said, it flows out of this fountain of iniquity, the human heart. Adulteries, it starts in the heart. It doesn't start with a seductive glance. It doesn't start with a wrong association. It doesn't start with an over-familiar relationship. Jesus said every adulterous relationship started in the polluted heart of man or woman. That's where it started, he said. Adulteries, fornications, young people, some of you that are playing with this matter of illicit sex relations outside of marriage, it starts in your heart. And some of you think, oh, well, I know how to go far, so far, no further. I'll never commit fornication. Listen, unless something happens in your heart, there's no proof you won't. These things proceed out of the heart. Fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride. You don't get proud simply because you've done something worthwhile or commendable. You get proud because there's a condition of heart that produces pride. Foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, do you see the teaching of our Lord Jesus? Jesus made it unmistakably clear that the basic root of sin is the human heart. The seat of the personality has been defiled and polluted. And it's here that the gospel must come and do its glorious work. Now, we're cursed in our day for failing to recognize this. Most evangelical Christianity assumes that the only thing that's wrong with the sinner is that he's got a few kinks in his head or maybe a few empty places. So if he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we've got to tell him he does. Get that kink straightened out of his head. Then if he doesn't know that Christ died on the cross for sinners, we've got to fill up that empty space with that fact, and we tell him Christ died on the cross for sinners. So if he doesn't get the kink straightened out in his head and the empty places filled up with the truth, then we say, he's got a few things out of joint with his feet. Maybe he goes to the show and goes here and goes to the beer hall. We've got to tell him, you ought to get that back in line. You're out of joint there. And then there are a few places you don't go that you ought to. You ought to go into the prayer closet and pray. You ought to go to church. So we feel if we can get the kink straightened out of the head, and a few of the empty places filled, if we can get a few of the actions of the feet that are out of joint out of the way, bring them into the right way, we feel, well, we've done our job, and under God, we've seen conversions. That's the problem. We can get the kinks in the head straightened out and the empty places filled. We can get the wayward feet brought into reasonably straight paths and never really touch the man's basic problem. The problem is not his head or his feet. The problem with sinners is the heart. That's the problem. The heart is polluted, defiled, corrupt, wicked, desperately wicked, the scripture says. And one of the terrible curses of Orthodox religion, Bible religion, that merely gets the kinks in the head straight and gets the wayward paths of the feet lined up, is that it produces what it produced in the day of Christ. And what was that in the day of Christ? Pharisaism. But you remember what Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, some of the most searching words in the scripture. My own heart has been burnt afresh by the fire of the Spirit of God as I've read through some of these portions in the past few days. Matthew chapter 23, notice now Christ's word to the Pharisees, especially verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Do you get the picture? Suppose this glass now were dirty on the inside and the outside. Jesus said, the problem with you Pharisees is that you take a wet cloth and you spot clean the outside. Wherever you find a little bit of dirt, you just rub it off, clean it up. So now, if this were, of course, not transparent, if it were a china cup, I could hold it up to you and you'd see the outside and say, isn't that beautiful? Or is that what you Pharisees do? You cleanse the outside. You spot clean it. And anything you're not supposed to do, your hands aren't supposed to do, your feet aren't supposed to do. Oh, you're correct. He says, your feet are right in line with what they ought to be. And what you say, you've got right thinking. Jesus said, all that the Pharisees bid you to do, observe. They've got no kinks in their head as far as the basic truth of Moses. He said, they're all right on that. But Jesus said, the problem is when you turn the cup over and look on the inside, it's full of filth and unclean. For you see, it's possible to spot clean a vessel from the outside so that it appears beautiful to men, and leave the inside utterly untouched. But listen now. If you plunge in the water right under there and scrub the inside, in the process, the outside's going to get clean. That's what Jesus said. He said, cleanse first that which is inside, that the outside may be clean also. See? You cannot have inward purity without being outwardly clean, any more than I can plunge a coffee cup into the dishwater, right down under there, and scrub the inside without the outside getting washed too. But I tell you, you can spot clean the outside of the cup and have it full of filth on the inside. You get the picture? Now that's exactly the illustration that Jesus used here. He said, you Pharisees have been guilty of getting the kinks in your head right and the out-of-the-way places of your feet right, but you've never been made pure in your heart. And he said, the fountain of iniquity has never been touched. And I believe with all of my heart that this is one of the great curses of modern evangelical Christianity. That we have succeeded in our generation in cleansing the outside, but the inner fountain of iniquity has not been touched. Whatever the Lord Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, he was talking about a purity that touches the root of our being. And so I plead with you this morning, if you are resting content that the kinks in your head have been straightened out, and you know what you ought to know about Christ, and you're better in its right relationship, and if the activities of your hands are fairly moral and respectable, and the paths of your feet fairly correct, you know, this is not what Christ is talking about, a purity in the outside of the cup and the platter. He said, blessed or perfectly happy are the pure in heart, for they, and they only, shall see God. And the only men or women who will ever look upon the face of God with holy rapture are those who've experienced that cleansing which has touched the roots of their being. Isn't that what Christ said? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and they only, shall see God. So whatever purity of heart is, it's a purity that touches the root of our being. Now, secondly, purity of heart is a purity which sets right or restores the heart to its original function. When do we call something pure? If I say, this is pure gold, what do I mean? If I say, this is pure uranium, and if I say, this is pure water, if I say, this is pure air, what do I mean when I say a thing is pure? Think for a moment, if you will. What do you mean when you talk about something being pure? I believe what you mean is this. You're saying that there's nothing in that substance foreign to its own nature. If you've got pure gold, what you're holding is gold and nothing else mixed with it. There's no tin, no brass. It's pure gold when it possesses only the faculties that gold is supposed to possess. When I talk about pure water, I'm talking about water that's nothing but hydrogen and oxygen in their proper proportions. No outside matter in there, no dirt, no poisons, no bleach, nothing else. It's pure water. When I talk about pure air, I'm talking about air that possesses only the constituents that air, is supposed to possess. You say, Pastor, why are you giving us a lecture on gold and air? Because you've got to know what the concept of purity is. Now Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those whose hearts possess only that which a human heart is supposed to possess. Blessed are those whose hearts are made up of only that which the human heart is supposed to be made up of. Well, what was the human heart made to be? The only way I find out, I go back to the beginning of Genesis. And I read that account of the Creator creating a perfect man and a perfect woman and placing them in that perfect environment And I try to discover what was the condition of their hearts in that original creation. And it's easy to see as you read the story and observe the atmosphere that the heart of Adam and Eve was first of all a heart before the fall that had a deep love for God. As you read that picture, there's nothing but the evidence that Adam and Eve delighted in God who made them. Their hearts, the seat of their beings, was the fountain out of which flowed a deep love for their Creator God. We find also that their hearts was the seat out of which there flowed loving obedience to God. No evidence until chapter 3 that Adam and Eve counted obeying God a chore, a duty. The only evidence that there is that they counted obedience to God a delightful exercise when God said, dress the garden, keep it, replenish the earth, subdue it. No indication except that Adam and Eve delighted to do the will of God. So the heart was the seat out of which there flowed this deep love for God, this glad obedience to God. And it's obvious they loved the purity in which they were set. There was no iniquity about them or within them, and there's no indication that they had a hankering for it until that serpent who was more subtle than any beast of the field came along, so that Adam and Eve from the heart delighted in that pure garden. There was no little corner or bush where they could go and do something on the sneak that was sin. No, that garden was perfect light and holiness, and they delighted in it because their hearts were holy. They loved God. They loved His will. They loved purity, and they loved one another with a perfect relationship. No evidence that there was any jealousy, any bitterness, any suspicion, any friction, any misunderstanding. We don't have arguments. We just have misunderstanding. No evidence that they had no misunderstanding. Not even that. And the reason was that the fountain out of which all these things flow was a pure fountain. They loved God from the heart. They obeyed God from the heart. They loved His purity from the heart. They loved one another with a proper relationship from the heart. But all sin entered. And immediately, what did sin do? Immediately, sin polluted the seat of their beings, their heart. So that when we read the next few chapters, what do we find? We find instead of delighting in God, we find Adam and Eve running to hide from God. The heart, the fountain out of which love to God flowed, became polluted and defiled, so that now they had no spontaneous love to God. The heart became impure. The heart that should have been a heart unmixed with anything but pure desire for God is now mixed with an aversion to God. We find them loving their sin. We find them disobeying. We find them accusing one another. And in these three or four areas where the heart in its purity evidenced itself, love to God, love for His will, love for what was pure, love for the creature, immediately that fountain is polluted and things come into the heart that have no business being there. Indifference and aversion to God, rebellion to His will, love for what was unclean, and wrong relationship one to another. This is what happened in the fall of man. But God didn't leave man in this state. He said, I'm going to send someone to bruise the head of the serpent. And God purposed a redemption before the foundation of the world. So now will you get this? What was His purpose in promising the Savior? What is God's purpose in sending His Son? It's to deal with that heart. If ever we're to love God again as we ought to, that divided heart has got to be made pure. It's as though there was a pure golden goblet of some kind. And someone mixed in with that gold, lead, and other alloys, and it lost its luster and its purity. If ever that's to become a pure goblet again, it's got to be melted down and all the impurities drawn off. That's what the human heart must experience. what was once the pure gold goblet in which was held spontaneous love to God, love for His will, love for His ways, and love for humanity, now became defiled. But God said, I'm going to do something for man and my beloved son, and I'm going to send him to bleed and to die, and I'm going to make provision. But my purpose in making provision is not merely, will you get it, is not merely to take a spray can of gold paint and gloss over the lead and the tin that have been mixed in with the goblet of the human heart. God says, oh no, I'm not going to do that. God says, I'm going to make the heart pure. I'm going to make it pure. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. For only the pure in heart have experienced God's wonderful salvation. And so when Jesus Christ enters a life, what happens? The heart that was indifferent to God once again begins to love Him for what He is. That's why Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, how that ye turned to God from your idols to serve the living and the true God. What happens when the Holy Spirit makes us new creatures? Ah, the heart is purified so that once again God becomes the object of our delight and we love Him with a pure love. What happens to this attitude of aversion to the will of God, this rebellion to God? Oh, that changes too. For the Scripture says in Romans chapter 6, that ye who were the servants of sin have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, and being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. So when the Spirit of God does His work, the heart becomes pure in that sense that once again the will of God becomes the delight. What happens in this area of our aversion to that which is holy and pure? Oh, the Scripture says, when we're born of the Holy Spirit, the life of God, the divine seed of God comes to indwell us, and we can no longer be at home in the realm of sin. The heart once again becomes the seed of desire to be pure and holy as He is holy. For it is written, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so when God's salvation comes to the heart, it comes as that which purifies the heart. It removes the foreign elements, that the heart might once again be the seat of love to God, love to His will, and love for holiness, and love for the creature. And this purity is only the work of God's own Spirit within us. He alone can do it. But the Scripture says that we purify our hearts by faith. Acts 15:9. And when by faith we appropriate His salvation, our hearts are purified. And we experience what the Lord Jesus talks about. I don't know if this is of great concern to you this morning, but it ought to be. For God's work of grace always zeroes in on the heart. Where is real conviction of sin wrought? Acts 2:37 says, now when they were pricked in the heart, they cried out, men and brethren, what must we do? A person's not ready to get saved simply because he admits he's a sinner. I can go out on the streets today, and I could, before 6 o'clock tonight, I'm convinced I could get a dozen people to admit they're sinners. But there's no real brokenness about that sin. No real contrition. Acts 2:37 says, when they were pricked in the heart, they cried out, living brethren, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. The message of faith and repentance, if they're ever to be effectual, must be to men and women who've been pricked in the heart. Now I ask you today, have you ever felt in the seat of your being the awfulness of your sin? I'm not asking you, have you admitted you're a sinner and done some bad things? I'm asking, have you ever been pricked in your heart? Have you ever felt the wound of conviction in the deep seat of your being until the thought that you dared to defy a holy God and trample his laws underfoot and be indifferent to his son has literally filled you with holy terror? I tell you, there are times in my sober moments when I tremble in my spirit to think of the years I lived without God and without Christ. Do you ever tremble? Have you ever been pricked in the heart? That's God's word. Conviction in the heart. The illumination that causes us to know that Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Where does that come? Not primarily from the head. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, but God who commanded light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our what? Hearts! To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No man or woman savingly believes on Christ until the Holy Spirit has revealed Christ to the heart. To believe on a Christ who has not been revealed to the heart is to believe on an unknown God. Has the Holy Spirit revealed Christ to your heart so that you've seen him as the pearl of great price to all together lovely one? The one worthy of your love and devotion and obedience, so that you've thrown yourself down at his pierced feet, and with Thomas you've said, my Lord and my God. God's works in the heart, convictions in the heart. Saving revelation of Christ is in the heart. Now where does real faith come from? Ah, not from the head. But Paul says in Romans 10:9-10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy what? Heart that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. What is the heart believing? The heart is the center of my being, my total being. And when I respond in faith from the heart, my total being goes out to Christ and rests in him as he's offered in the gospel. Faith is not nodding my head to the fact that Christ died on the cross. No, no, faith is the going out of my heart in an act of trust and submission to the one who died. That's faith. I fear there are many who know nothing of this. Absolutely nothing. And when conviction has been in the heart, and the illumination of Christ has been in the heart, and when faith has been exercised from the heart, where's the change? Acts 15:9 says, having purified their hearts by faith, then the change is a heart change. From beginning to end, the work of salvation is a work of the heart. Conviction in the heart. The revelation of Christ in the heart. Faith from the heart. The purification from the heart. And beloved, when God convicts us in the heart, reveals Christ to our hearts, we believe from the heart, and our hearts are purified, then because the source of our problems been dealt with, the whole life will be radically changed. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the heart proceed the issues of life. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See? Now I've just given you one verse after another, rightly related in nothing but the theology of Christian conversion. And this concept that we nod to the cross and trip into the kingdom that is blighting the church today is not the concept of the Word of God. We're only about a third of the way through the message, so I'm not going to make any attempts to finish this morning. So I'll bring the third point, really only the second major point of my message. What is heart purity? We've described it. Now, briefly, what are the manifestations of heart purity? If I have experienced this purity of heart, then there's going to be a change in the life. And what will the manifestations of that change be? I want to give you several this morning. Number one, there will be a genuine and a vital inclination to holiness of thought. Will you listen carefully now? I put these words in their order purposefully. there will be a genuine and a vital inclination to holiness in thought, in motive, in attitudes, and in my conduct. You notice where I started? Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. See? If I have been purified in my heart, the evidence will be that from my heart, I have an inclination to and a desire after holiness and purity. And if it's in my heart that these desires reside, then I'm not going to be content that I've merely cleaned up my life from the outside. Oh no, I want what my heart knows to be pure. My thought, my motive, my attitude, then my action. As you sit here this morning, do you know anything about this? A genuine and vital inclination and desire to be holy from the inside out. I am convinced there are people in this building who, because you no longer smoke, you no longer drink, you no longer run around with a rough crowd, you don't do this, you don't do that, you're absolutely convinced that you're ready to meet God. But a purity of heart, you know absolutely nothing. That's a frightful thing. A frightful thing. For my Bible says, he that saith he abideth in him ought to walk as he walks. Chapter 3 of 1 John says, every man that hath his hope in Christ purifies himself even as he is pure. Where was Christ's purity? Ah, not merely in his outward actions, but with the purity of thought. A purity of motive, a purity of attitude, and then a purity of life. God says every true Christian wants to be pure as he is pure. See? Wants a purity that's like unto the purity of their Lord. And my lovely, spotless, sinless Lord was pure from the heart out into the hands and the feet. And if I have been joined to a pure Christ, and indwelt by a pure and holy spirit in the depths of my heart, then I want to be pure in my thought as he was, in my motives as he was, in my attitudes as he was, and then in my life as he was. This is what the Bible means when it says, follow after the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. This kind of holiness that touches the heart. The second manifestation of this will be, there will be a consciousness of and a burden concerning the impurity that still remains in me. This purity of heart that God effects in his marvelous salvation is not a perfect purity or an absolute purity now. Hallelujah, it's going to be then. So we read, we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. But it's not a perfect or absolute purity. It's a basic purity, so that the heart is set to love him and the will is broken to obey him and the affections go out to him. But when the heart has thus been made pure by the operation of the Holy Spirit, one of the clearest manifestations will be this. A consciousness of and a burden concerning the impurity that still remains. The only people who are concerned about heart purity are those whose hearts are already pure. All the rest, or all they're concerned about is, have I got enough purity to keep up my reputation as a good church member? That's all they're concerned about. Let me be very practical, shall I? As Joseph Eileen, the mighty Puritan preacher, said, he says, it's not the general preaching that does any good, but it's the hand-to-hand combat. I want to come to some hand-to-hand combat this morning. Will you listen carefully? Some of you sitting here this morning, will you listen to me? Do you know anything what it is to have a real, genuine, honest burden about the fact of your indifference to prayer? Do you know anything what it is to get on your knees and groan before God that a holy God should invite us to pray and our hearts don't have any desire to see him? Any man who's been a Christian longer than 6 months will know what I'm talking about. And if you don't know what it is to mourn that terrible dullness of spirit that grips the heart of the
the most earnest Christian is not content that you merely don't drink and smoke and chew and roll around with those who do. Listen, my friend, you don't know what it is to have a pure heart. Do you know what it is to cry out before God to cleanse you of the thoughts of uncleanness? Thank God I don't know of anyone in our fellowship who's living in a narrow relationship. But I wouldn't want to record how many thoughts of impurity have drifted through the minds of those of us gathered even in the past week. Would you? Do you know what it is to go down before God and cry out for cleansing of those thoughts? You know anything about that? What about the thoughts of covetousness? When your heart is the more concerned about getting some fame than getting on with God. What about the thoughts of resentment? Somebody's crossed you and done something they should not have, and you haven't spoken out, and you haven't openly and in a vile sort of mean way castigated, no. But in your heart, every time you see that person, something rises up. Maybe when you come, when you see me, it rises up. It wouldn't be the first time. Do you know what it is to go down before God and cry out, it bothers Olivia from the thoughts of meanness, the thoughts of bitterness? Do you know anything about this? Those who've been made pure in heart do. Because that work has touched the spring of their being and there is this inclination to holiness, they're not content to merely have the cup and the platter clean on the outside. They're not content unless they know they're clean on the inside. Do you know anything about that? Do you? Let your conscience do his work. I could preach heart purity until I was blue in the face, but it's plying your own conscience with questions such as this that is going to be the instrument in God's hands to cause you to reflect upon your own condition. May I read several questions which I've jotted down? Are you content with mere respectability, freedom from gross uncleanness? A pure heart is one which makes conscience of foul thoughts, vile imaginations, evil desires. A pure heart is one which mourns its pride, its discontent with the will of God, its unbelief and its coldness of affection, and weeps in secret over its lack of holiness. John Owen, the famous Puritan preacher, said, "I do not understand how a man can be a true believer to whom sin is not the greatest burden, trouble, and sorrow." When David prayed, he didn't just pray, "Oh God, give me a clean life." He prayed, "Create in me, oh God, a what? A clean heart." He said, "Oh God, thou desirest truth in the inward part and in the hidden part." Here is a man crying out for purity in the heart. Then the last manifestation of heart purity, coupled with the first two, a genuine and vital inclination to holiness, a consciousness and burden concerning the impurity that still remains, and thirdly, a serious regard for those influences that will help us go on in cultivating a pure heart. What are those influences? Jesus said in John 17, "Father, sanctify them, purify them through the word. Thy word is truth." The psalmist said, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Thy word have I hid in my what? In my heart. He says, if I can get the word down there, then my way will be all right. I have no trouble with my feet if my heart's right. So he said, I'm going to hide the word in my heart. Now I ask you, are you serious about this book? I'm amazed at how many professing Christians spend no time in this book. I say professing Christians. I don't believe they're true Christians. Any man who can willfully, continually, over the period of months and years, neglect this book has no grounds for claiming he's a Christian. Because Jesus prays for all of his own children. Father, sanctify my own through the truth. Let me pray. And the prayer of Christ is going to be answered. And he said, thy word is truth. So a man or woman who willfully, deliberately neglects and ignores the word of God over a long period of time simply does so because he's never been made pure in heart. If he were pure in heart, he'd come to this book where that purity can go on. Not only does the Lord use the word, but he uses the fellowship of his people. There's a wonderful verse in 2 Timothy 2:22 where Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. But don't stop there. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, and meekness with them that call on the Lord out of a what? Out of a pure heart. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Paul says, Timothy, look, turn your back on the things that will draw you aside in your youth. Begin to pursue those things that are eternal, righteousness, holiness, faith. And he says, as you do it, Timothy, find some other people that are running after the same thing, and you run along together. Now, if purity of heart is not something that is evidenced in the life, how could Timothy find some more people who were calling on the Lord out of a pure heart? There had to be some evidence that they were calling on the Lord out of a pure heart, right? If I say go on out and find everybody who's Republican, you can't do it unless all Republicans are wearing big Republican buttons or wearing a green hat. There's got to be some mark of identification. Paul said, Timothy, you find others who are running after the Lord with a pure heart and calling on the Lord. What is the evidence of such a thing? Why, right, it's obvious. They're the kind of people that when they get together, oh, they may talk about the weather, they may talk about business, but that soon goes into the background. And they're talking about the things that really matter. Talking about Christ and the Scriptures and how to love Him and know Him better and how to be used of Him. They're the people that when they get together, they want to get on their knees and pray. And their conversation centers in their beloved Lord, and it's obvious that their desires go out to Him. How I thank God for some of you in whom I've seen this. I bless God for it. How I thank God for some of my dearest friends. Several of them came visited last week. The time they hit the door, the time they left, we were just calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. Not praying, necessarily, but all our interest gravitated to the things of God, to the Word, to the Scriptures, to Christ. No one stood there and said, all right, you're three preachers now. You got to talk about spiritual things. No. Nor did we say, oh, well, we've been preaching all day Sunday, and we live in these things. We need a little diversion. We need to change it. We need to be broad. No, dear ones. You get together with men and women who have pure hearts, and you're going to find that their desire for heart purity is going to bring your thoughts and your conversation to those things that are going to help you on your way. Now I lay those three simple manifestations. We'll take the promise next week, they shall see God. Are these things manifest in your life? Heart purity will always be manifest by an inclination, a real inclination, to that which is pure from within. It will manifest itself in a great concern over the remains of impurity within. It will manifest itself by getting on with those who also are seeking the Lord from a pure heart and availing ourselves of every means that we might experience purity of heart. Jesus said, perfectly happy are the pure in heart. For they, and they only, shall see God. I know that some of you will be tempted to do when you leave this morning. I don't agree with Pastor Mark. Beloved, if I've been true to the Word of God, your issue is not with me. It's with God. I've given you His Word, and at any point I've not faithfully expounded this Word, you have an obligation to come to me and show me, and I'll correct it from this pulpit open. But if this has been an honest exposition of the Word of God, then you better settle it, dear friend. If you don't know this purity of heart that we talked about, you're never going to see God except in judgment. May God have mercy. And Paul, some of you who've been content with an external purity that touched the head and the hands and the feet, but who've never known this, may God the Holy Ghost bear in and make you restless until you experience this purity. For in it, there's perfect happiness. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the words of our Lord Jesus. Searching, solemn, but oh so blessed. We thank Thee that some of us can praise Thee, that we ever were pricked in our hearts, and ever with our hearts beheld Thy Son, and ever with our hearts believed on Him, and experienced this purity of heart. But Lord, we're painfully conscious of so much that remains yet.